get started, shall we? I've asked you to open up to the Gospel of John. Would you stand with me? We're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 12 this morning as we take a look at the very first miracle that Jesus did in his ministry. So just follow along, please, as I read from the New King James Version of God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Father, we pray that you would pour your Spirit on this place, upon our hearts. Lord, he is the one who gives us understanding of these words, who gives us the wisdom and discernment to know how we are to apply these things to our own lives. God, I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts as we are before you now. Use your word, which is a sharp two-edged sword, to do its work in our hearts. Write your word upon them, and Lord, might we act accordingly. And God, just have your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we finished the first chapter last week, we looked at the first portion of this particular passage in verse 35. We did 35 to 51 last week, and we saw in verse 35 again the next day, and then 43 the following day. And that follows up what we saw in verse 29 the next day. And then in verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony." Remember that the first 18 verses we regard as the prologue of this gospel. Those words that are just kind of setting up, the thoughts that are setting up the rest of the story. And so John identifies Jesus for who he is. And let's remember that a primary purpose of John is to cause us to see who Jesus is. But we see later in the gospel, that at the end of the gospel, we see him stating that the reason that he writes this is so that we can understand that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and by believing him, we would have eternal life. So it is painting the picture of who Jesus is, causing us to understand who Jesus is, and then, as we understand who he is, acknowledging our need for him and believing in him, having the salvation of our souls, the deliverance of our souls. And so that's what John is attempting to do as he writes this. So I brought your attention to the mentioning of the days and so forth. So In chapter 1, verse 19, the testimony of John the Baptist. That's day 1. Day 2, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Day 3, verse 35, again the next day John stood with the two disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Day 4, we see in verse 43. As we see, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And now on the first verse of chapter 2, on the third day. Now, that we're not backtracking to the same day as verse 35, but that would be on the third day from the last day that was mentioned. The last thing mentioned was verse 43 to 51, which is when Jesus went to Philip, and then he spoke to Nathanael, and that particular event that we talked about last week. The third day would be 3 days after that. So it would be day 7 of what he's speaking about here in this particular passage. So that is when all of this is taking place. So John cites that day and he says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, I read in my research that it was customary for Jews, especially at that time, to have a wedding on Wednesdays, which would be the fourth day of the week. Wednesdays being the fourth day of the week. And that would be a wedding for maidens. On the following day, Thursday, would be a day set aside for the marriage of widows. And so it would be either Wednesday or Thursday. We would assume Wednesday, which would mean that the first day back in verse 19 of chapter 1 would have been Thursday. We can kind of follow along in that particular way. But the day is not so consequential as what actually happens on the day, of course. But it is on that third day after the previous event that there was a wedding. It was in Cana of Galilee. Obviously, we see Jesus and all in Cana at this particular point in time. And John mentions that the mother of Jesus was there. Notice that he calls her the mother of Jesus twice in this passage. John never names her, never calls her Mary, always calls her the mother of Jesus. Why he would do that, we don't know, but I already mentioned last week that John never names himself either, never names himself. And it's interesting that he would do this. And one thing to note, even as he never names her, also remember that John is writing this some 50 to 60 years about after Jesus died and rose again and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. The other three Gospels already had been written. Every letter that we see in the New Testament, except for John's own, already had been written decades before that he was familiar with. And he's writing from the perspective of being an apostle of Jesus Christ and a very dear friend of Jesus as one of the inner circle. We've talked about how in the inner circle of Jesus were three men, Peter, James, and John. John, this particular John being that one in the inner circle. And so as he writes from that perspective, remember that on the day that Jesus was crucified, and we see this in the book of John, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Let me read those two verses to you to remind you. You might turn there quickly if you'd like, but I'm going to go ahead and read. John writes, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother," as he's on the cross, "saw his mother close by, and the disciple whom he loved standing by," who would that be? John himself. "He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So John is writing from the perspective of being, well, basically of treating the mother of Jesus, treating Mary as his own mother, as if he were her son and caring for her like a son would care for his mother, who now was a widow. Jesus would have been the one who was caring for her. After the death of Joseph, all indications point to the fact that Joseph had died somewhere between the 12th year of Jesus, because we see in the Gospels that Joseph is mentioned then, but then after that, he's not mentioned again. So somewhere between that and the 12th year and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Joseph had died. And when he did, the oldest son would have been the one who was responsible to take care of mom. But now he's giving that to John. Interestingly, we saw him doing that, giving that to John, that responsibility to John. And I am certain, and we can talk about this more in a number of months when we get to that passage, but I think it's simply because John was a very close follower of Jesus, his brothers, his half-brothers, the sons of Joseph, were not following Jesus at that time. Later they would, but not quite yet. And I'm certain that that's the reason. But anyway, all that to say, John's writing from a very interesting perspective in terms of his own relationship with the mother of Jesus, as he treated her like his own mother after Jesus gave him this responsibility to do so. And as it says, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so he's writing from that perspective. Whether he didn't want to give any indication of the intimacy of his own relationship with the mother of Jesus, maybe. I don't know. That's just guessing. It's surmising. We can't really know that for certain. But he never named her throughout the gospel. Mary being there at the wedding, that's mentioned first. The mother of Jesus was there. And then Jesus and the disciples were also invited to the wedding. And then she spoke up when she noted, maybe she was told, maybe she was informed, maybe she was a part of, you know, putting the ceremony together as well as the feast that would take place. And one thing to note here, when they came to this place where there was no more wine, we've got to remember that the wedding feast lasted a week. It wasn't just one big party after the wedding, like we're accustomed to in our own culture, a wedding reception. It lasted for an entire week, and so by the time they got near the end of that, there was no wine that was left. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But Mary may have been a part of that, a part of putting it all together. It could just simply be when she heard that there was no wine left, and being a friend of the groom's family, not wanting to see them embarrassed because it was his responsibility to make sure that everybody's being taken care of, then she, wanting to save them that embarrassment, pointed out to Jesus, of course, knowing who he is, understanding that he had been baptized and now is beginning his ministry. We saw the first chapter, what had taken place. It was clear to her what was taking place with that. And so she takes it upon herself to put him to work, to do his thing. But Jesus gives an interesting response. And again, she just said, they have no wine. We don't see her saying, son, could you do something about that? He simply says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. It's almost as if she is saying to him something along the line that, woman, why are you bothering me with this? This is such a trivial matter compared to the reason that I've come. I've come to save mankind from his sin, and you're telling me they have no wine? So, and it's not, I mean, and we can take it that way, but the way that he says it does not mean that, especially with the word woman. I mean, when he says woman, you know, we're thinking, gosh. I mean, in our culture, when someone in a relationship with another woman says, listen, woman, right? It's not the same here. It's a very respectful term. That's one of the things that we have to kind of sort through when we're reading the scriptures, when we're reading the New Testament, because the cultures are different and words mean different things in the sense of just the way they are culturally accepted, you know. And even within the same culture, as time goes on, words change meaning. For example, the word family means something quite different to our culture today. Not to us as Christians, but within the culture, means something quite different than it meant 50, 60 years ago, right? And so, I mean, that's just one example. But it was very much accepted as a term of respect and even dignity. Because in the culture, women were not regarded. So just the fact that he would address her is a sign of respect. Does that make sense? So that's where he's coming from with that. So he's respecting her in saying that. And he's pointing out the fact that, you know, I have come for a purpose and my time hasn't come yet. My time hasn't come yet. And Mary points out to him that there's no wine, so that he could do something to alleviate any embarrassment from the host family. Basically, that's what this is. We see no discussion. We don't see Mary saying, "Son, come on, you know, you don't want them embarrassed." You know, we don't see her explaining herself. But at that point, after he has said that, she just directs her attention to the servants. We'll get to that in just a moment. Before we do, I want to talk about what Jesus said in terms of my hour has not yet come. Because this is a term, the term hour, my hour, Jesus saying my hour is something that John writes often in his gospel. My hour. In John 7:30, you might jot these verses down. I'm going to go ahead and read them. John 7, verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. In John 12:23, now that Jesus is getting closer to the time of his crucifixion, and he says there in that verse, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart, I'll just read the rest of the verse, from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a very precious verse right there, speaking of the nature of Jesus' love for his own. And then John 17:1, as Jesus is praying to his Father, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. So this idea of the hour and the time is something that is in John's mind. And as he looks back on 60 years prior and the message that he wants to get out, the statements that he wants to make to those who would read this gospel account, very much relate to the idea that Jesus came with a specific purpose in mind, with a specific mission given to him by his Father. And John made sure that he stated the words of John the Baptist as John the Baptist introduces Jesus to those around him, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's a very, very important aspect of the gospel of John. He says these words to his mother, Jesus does. And then she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. What a great principle to follow as a follower of Jesus. Amen? Whatever Jesus says, just do that. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It seems pretty simple. If Jesus says it, then do it. Jesus says to do something, you ought to just do that something, whatever he's saying. And really what Mary is establishing here is that Jesus is Lord. We are to consider him to be the Lord of our lives. And as Lord, well, basically, I mean, just in terms of our relationship, but we'll just put it bluntly, whatever he says goes, right? If he's my Lord, when he says something to me, I'm thinking, yes, Master. Yes, Lord. Whatever you say, I'll do it. Now, according to our own human nature, that concept kind of sticks in our craw. You know what I mean? Is that a term that any of you younger people know what it means? I mean, it just goes against the grain. It's something that we don't like. Because we have a rebellious heart, we just simply don't like to obey authority. I'll put it that way. Yet, when we have authority, whether it's governing authorities, whether it's authority on the job, whether it's authority in the home, authority at school, authority within the church, especially God as ultimate authority, is something that we ought to recognize. And in recognizing that, we place ourselves under that authority. That's what submission is. That's what submission basically means. We're placing ourselves under the authority who has authority over us. And we do so willingly. Not being forced to do so, but we do so willingly. That's submission. Placing ourselves under. That's the idea of that. And that's what Mary is doing. She is basically establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he says specifically to these specific servants, the servants that were there for the purpose of meeting the needs of the guests at this wedding feast during this week, she tells them, whatever Jesus says, do it. And by the way, this is a great verse to take our Catholic family and friends to. Many of you here came out of the Catholic religion. And just the idea that Mary says something, you know, and within the Catholic Church, among different places or different churches within the individual churches within the church, and this may have different meaning or different extreme meaning or whatever it may be, but there is the term that we see, Mariolatry, which is basically the worship of Mary. The Catholic Church does believe that Mary, as the Mother of God, has some significant influence in Jesus's life. And so basically, you know, many Catholics will pray to Mary to get her son to do something for us. I think that that's accurate in the way that that's placed. And as I say that, one thing I want to acknowledge is this. You know, when we look at the Christmas story in the beginning of the Gospels that have that, Matthew and Luke in particular, when we look at that, we see the reality that Mary, this young maiden Mary, was an incredibly godly woman. And that she was blessed above all other women to be given the honor to bear, to carry, to bear and give birth to the Son of God. And so we ought never to downplay the importance of Mary, the holiness of Mary, as stated within the scriptures. Yet we also see in Luke chapter 1, Mary herself addresses the need for a Savior. She calls Jesus her Savior, the one that she would be giving birth to, her Savior. And so she's not God, she's not perfect, she's not sinless. An incredible woman, the most incredible woman that God ever placed on the face of this planet, but not God. And I think we all need to acknowledge that, you know. And let's never down-talk her when we're with our Catholic friends and family, because we'll just put up a wall. But because they do hold Mary in such high regard, and as do we, just not as high as they do. She's a person. When we direct them to John chapter 2, verse 5, and we see that Mary says, whatever Jesus says, do it, I think it's a good principle. It's a great principle to use. Something that Jeanette and I did when, not long after we got saved, and we began witnessing to our parents, her mom and dad in particular, her mom being Catholic, and you know, she really didn't want anything to do with the Protestant Bible. So we bought her a Catholic New Testament. And you know what a Catholic New Testament is like? A Protestant New Testament. It's exactly like a Protestant New Testament. It doesn't have the Apocrypha, the books in the middle, but in terms of the New Testament, it's exactly the same. You know, so and we got her back in the 70s when we got saved. There was it was a paperback, not a translation, but a thought paraphrase called The Way. I don't know, some of you might remember that if you're as old as I am. It was a paperback, and we got that for her. I'm not sure exactly when it was that she began to read it, but, you know, she accepted it because it said on the cover, Catholic edition. Right? I think there's just wisdom in that. The Lord led us to do that, you know. It's something that she would accept and read, knowing that the words are exactly the same. And translations are different from one another, obviously, but you guys get the point. So I think that's a good thing to do. I think it's a good practice to follow. And so, these servants did what Jesus said to do. John mentions that there are some water pots there, six of them, each one that would contain 20 or 30 gallons of water. Let's go with 20. That means there's 120 gallons of water that they would hold. Jesus instructed them to fill them. And notice, it's no accident that John says, so they filled them up to the brim. You know, when Jesus says, fill a pot, he didn't say, you know, leave enough room at the top to stir something in it. You know, like you'll go get coffee and they'll ask you, do you want room for milk or cream, right? No, just fill it up. You know, and they filled it all the way to the brim, to the very top. He said, fill them up. They filled them up to the very top. That's not extreme. That's just being very intricately obedient, because he said, top. 20 or 30 gallons. Again, we'll go with 20. So there's 120 gallons of water there. They put this 120 gallons of water in these pots. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Look at their obedience to him. He said, fill the pots. They filled them up to the brim. Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. They took it. Something else here. that is very important for us to take note of is that when you and I, as servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we walk in obedience to him, and we have this attitude of obedience to our Lord, when we walk in obedience to him, that's the place where we give him room, a place to work, to do his miracles in our obedience to him. That's how God has designed it. We as his church, we as his followers, we as his children, we as his servants, we as his disciples, as we follow him, as we obey him, that's the place where he does work for the honor and glory of his own name and for the blessing of other people. And after all, we are to have the attitude that first and foremost, in following the two greatest commandments, right? And the first one is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. And so loving God and loving people is Jesus's priority, and it needs to be our priority as well. But as we obey him in that obedience, as we're doing what he wants us to do, going where he wants us to go, blessing people that he wants us to bless. See, this means that not only do we read the word and follow what the word has to say in terms of these specific things that all of us are to do, there are times that he'll tell one of you to go to speak to one particular person because you're the one with a relationship with that person. You can't tell somebody else to go talk to that person. They don't even know him, right? I mean, he puts people around us in our lives in order that we might minister to them, share with them, be a witness to them, to show them the love and the glory and the majesty of Christ in our lives. Because we are, as Paul the Apostle writes, we are living epistles known and read by all men. Living epistles. And we all have people around us who will never pick up a Bible, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, never pick up a Bible to read it, but they're reading you and me. What are they seeing? What are they learning? What are they reading, right? I think that's something that's important for us to acknowledge. The servants obeyed, and Jesus worked. He turned this water into wine. The master, verse 9, the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. Had no idea where the family was hiding this wine. But the servants knew. The servants knew they had placed water in those pots. And then they heard, and then they, as they drew it out, they saw that it was not water. Imagine what they must have been thinking at that moment. He says, draw it out. They draw it out. Are these the same pots? Right? Amazed at what Jesus had done. And then took it to the master of the feast, and he began to exclaim how this was the best wine of everything that's been there. Jesus made the best for last. And he made a better quality wine than what they were able to afford to buy the hosts for the group. Jesus always does things better. Always does things better. But as the master of the feast is simply blown away about, you've kept the good wine until now, we see then in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We see three different facts given to us. One, we see John calling this miracle the beginning of signs. Two, we see that in doing this, it manifested the glory of Christ Jesus. And three, because of all this, this was all a part of this, it brought the disciples to a place of believing in him. You see, when we see the work of Jesus, we tend to believe in him. When we see him in his love, we tend to believe in him. You know, and it is important for us. It's important for us, guys, to know what the Bible has to say. Even the idea that Jesus came for a specific purpose, you know, as we've seen in this first chapter, even here, to manifest the glory of God, the glory of the Father that was given to his Son. We read that out of John 17:1. The hour has come, as Jesus prayed, now glorify your Son with the glory which you have. You know, I mean, that's the point. And in that glory, the glory is manifested as he works. And he works based on his love for mankind. Yes, his love for mankind and the work that he does in that brings glory and honor to himself. And Jesus dying for our sins and then being buried and then rising on the third day. And then after 40 days after that, ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now, making petition, interceding for you and for me. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus is praying for you? Amen. Amen, amen to that. Now, I'm every time one of you might tell me I've been praying for you, Pastor, I love that. I appreciate that so much. But I have to say, one thing I know, and as effective as your prayers may be, I know they're not as effective as Jesus's, right? And so that just brings blessing to me to know that. But this very first miracle that Jesus did here is called the beginning of signs. He didn't say miracles, he said signs. The Greek word that's used here speaks of signs. So a sign is something that points us somewhere. It gives us some instruction, which identifies something. You know, we'll see a sign on a door, exit. We know what that door is for. It's to leave the building, right? I mean, we signs indicate something. And so this miracle indicated something about Jesus, right? That's the point. This is the first of signs. And we see that John, in his gospel, gives us seven different signs. Of the many miracles that Jesus did, seven different signs to point to a particular aspect of who he is. And we'll be seeing that as we go through the gospel of John. And as we see this, we see that Jesus gave them this sign in performing this particular miracle. We also see that it showed his glory. It manifested his glory, showed his glory to the rest of the people, showed his glory to his mother, showed his glory to his disciples, showed his glory to the servants. Now, they're the only ones that knew of this miracle. We don't have any indication that anyone ever told the master of the feast where that wine came from. They may have, but there's no indication of it. And it seems that this particular sign was, you know, kind of kept quiet. Just a quiet miracle for the blessing of a particular group of people at this wedding, especially for the hosts, the family of the bridegroom and the bridegroom himself. It's interesting to note that, speaking about the signs once again, that this is the beginning of signs. This is the very first miracle that Jesus did, meaning that there was no miracle prior, meaning that any account of a miracle that he did prior to this simply is not true. Because this is what we find in God's word. You know, and there are stories out there that speak about Jesus doing miracles when he was young, when he was a boy. But this was his first one. This was his first one. And so it's just interesting to note that. This miracle manifests the glory of God, manifests the glory of Jesus himself, showed us who he is. And while we have to be careful, we do need to be careful about identifying a miracle worker as God, because the word does tell us, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10 tells us that the devil himself is going to be doing signs in order to attract a following. But what's the purpose of it? What's accomplished through it? And the cumulative effect of all the miracles. The cumulative effect of all the miracles of Jesus certainly points us to the fact that he is God. And the character of God is displayed, the nature of God is displayed through the working of the miracles. As God is honored and glorified, and as people are blessed, as God loves them through the miracles that take place. And then his disciples believed. His disciples believed. As we investigate the Word of God, as we look to see what he has done, we examine the evidence in the scriptures. And this is John's intent in writing this, that we would come to a place of believing in Jesus, being God manifest in the flesh, having the very glory of the Father, a part of the creative process, as he said in the first chapter, acknowledging that he is who he said he is who the Bible said that he is, and that the condition of man is what the Bible says that it is. And being in our lost condition, meaning our separation from him because of our own sin, there needs to be a remedy. And as Jesus, as the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, as he went to that cross, bearing our sin, taking away our sin as we place our faith and our trust in him. See, that's belief. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean that I believe that Jesus existed. That's not what this means. It means I believe that Jesus is who the Bible says, that he did what the Bible says he did, and he did it for the reason that the Bible said that he did it, to save me from my sin. That's when we have life. That's when we have life. Amen. We see in the book of James something interesting. James writes, you know, even the demons believe. And what? Shudder. They shudder at the reality of who Christ is. Because they know their end. But that hour has not yet come. As we see these things, guys, you know, there are incredible truths that are a part of all this that I've mentioned as we've gone through this. It closes in verse 12 with just a very simple statement that Jesus went down to Capernaum and he took his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they didn't stay in Capernaum many days, because then in verse 13, it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So this was not long before the Passover when this took place. But it mentions that Jesus went there with his mother Mary, with his brothers, and with his disciples. I find that interesting. Simply because later on, when in the other gospel accounts, when we see that there are that his brothers are mentioned by name. And those who would say, well, these weren't actually his blood brothers, his biological brothers. It's just the term brothers could be a very loose term. It could mean cousins. It could mean brothers. It could be a lot of you guys, I'll say, hey, bro, how you doing? I mean, that doesn't mean you're my biological brother, but we are brothers in Christ. And so those who would speak against Jesus having biological brothers, And that would be those who would want to maintain that Mary remained a virgin. That simply isn't true. Many of them will say that, well, it's such a broad term, it probably speaks of his disciples, his friends, those that he had like thoughts with. Well, if that's the case, why here does John say his brothers and his disciples? Two separate groups with two different relationships with him. His brothers were not his disciples, and his disciples were not his brothers biologically. That's what this is saying to us. Interesting stuff that we find here in these verses. But might we understand that even as Jesus speaks about the wine, you know, I don't want to get into this discussion about why wine, Jesus creating wine from the water, does that mean he wants us to be drinking wine? You know, some people will maintain that, and that's an argument that basically is it's not a good one. That's not Jesus' intent. Wine was the only thing they had to drink, basically, aside from water. In our culture, we got all kinds of stuff. You know, I mean, we don't have to drink an alcoholic beverage in order to enjoy something that tastes good with our meal. We don't. And wine then did not have the connotation that it has for our culture today. It doesn't. There are many people who drink alcoholic beverages today simply to get drunk. That's not the case for everybody. But culturally speaking, there's truth in that. There's truth in that. So Jesus is not saying that. But why wine? Well, scripturally speaking, wine is symbolic of joy. Wine is symbolic of joy. We find that a number of times in the Psalms. Speaks of joy and mirth. Wine is symbolic of that. And so Jesus is bringing joy, further joy, and even a greater joy, because the wine was better, a greater joy in a situation where joy had run out. Now think about that in your own life right now, guys. Does joy ever run out? You ever run out of joy? Ever come to a situation where your joy is just gone? Right? But as we keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the giver of joy, not based on circumstances, not based on things that are happening, not based on events in our lives, but based on the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus even says, these things I said to you, that you may have joy, and that your joy may be made full. That's the reference. Jesus gives us joy, and it would seem that the best joy is saved for last. The best joy is saved for last. Guys, we who placed our faith in Jesus are going to heaven. The best joy is saved for last. Amen. Amen to that. We're going to celebrate communion right now. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a communion song, and then we're going to go ahead and partake. I would invite the ushers to come up and begin to distribute the communion elements as we sing. And then I'm going to share a few thoughts, and we'll partake together.